open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. We've been going through the book of Mark. We've been trying to cover some territory. I don't think I'm going any faster. I'm just taking longer. So anyway, we've got through Mark 1 and Mark 2. I don't know if we'll get through Mark 3. We'll see. As a review of Mark 2, we see that Mark 2 is putting Jesus in opposition with the Pharisees and the leadership of the Pharisees, the leadership of the Jews. And we see, to begin with in Mark 2, he's healing this man who was, they cut a hole in the roof, and it might have been Simon Peter's house. And they let this man through the roof. And when Jesus saw this man get let down through the hole in the roof right in front of him, he basically says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Jesus is starting the conflict because he is not letting people believe what they want to believe about him. It's not about, you know, existential relationship with Jesus and you can have your own personal belief system. No, he's letting the people know who are there, who he really is. And so he says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." So, they're thinking to themselves, who can do this but God? Yeah. So he says, so what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or get up, take your mat and walk? And he says, so that you know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, the authority to forgive sins. He turns to the man who is paralyzed and he says, "Arise and take up thy bed and walk." And of course, he does that. They've got nothing to say. They're floored. And there's all these people who believe that Jesus has got to be far more than just a prophet because nobody has ever done these kind of miracles. And they're not going to make a big problem there with all these people there, and they're stuck. So then he leaves them, and he's going on his way. And who does he come into contact with next? Somebody named Levi. We spent a bunch of time on who Levi was. This is actually Matthew, the one who wrote the previous gospel that we had studied. Gospel of Matthew. But his Jewish name is Levi, which obviously means he came from the tribe of Levi. He came from a priestly family. But what did he see in the temple? He saw nothing but hypocrisy. And you can tell by what he did for a living, he was a publican. Which means he's turning his back on his own people, and he's going to take his own people's money and give it to the Romans as a tax collector. And he didn't care if he was going to be ostracized. He didn't care about anything because all he saw in this temple that was supposed to give glory to the one true God was hypocrisy. But when Jesus said to him, "Follow me," which is in the present tense in the Greek, which means keep following me, which means be my disciple, he left everything. He left this amazing job that he had that was easily, well, supporting him and his family and making him get every expectation he had out of life except he was disowned from, you know, his own family. He left everything. He left that. He's never going to get a job from Rome again once he does that. He left everything and he followed Jesus. Because that's the real thing. This is reality. Jesus is real. What his words said wasn't what everybody was arguing about in the synagogue. He was saying the Bible and making it so clear. They understood who God was. They understood the heart of God. They understood that God was compassionate. All they had to do was look at him and his compassionate miracles and the things he said. When Jesus said to him, "Follow me," he left everything and followed Jesus. This is the real thing. I mean, today, everybody wants something that isn't fake, because all they ever see is fake. You go to a movie, and it's a made-up story, and people are acting out. You turn on the news, and what do they got up there? They don't have people who are journalists. No, they've got actors up there who are nice-looking and say things nice and have good personalities and tell you the stuff that isn't true. They tell you what the government wants you to hear. There is nothing that's real. until somebody meets Jesus, and Jesus will come to your little tax collector's booth and he says, be my disciple. And when you know Jesus as he really is, you're going to drop everything. Because you're going to realize, this is a real thing. This is genuine. I want this. This is what I really want. This is what I always want. This is what my heart is crying for. And that was Matthew. That's Levi. And he followed Jesus. So the next day, what did he do? He had a big party for all of his friends. Why? Because as soon as you've met Jesus, the real thing, what do? Everybody you know, you got to meet Jesus. Well, who were his friends? The other publicans, the other tax collectors, and the sinners. And we talked about last week, what are sinners? Well, sinners are anyone who's ever been known to commit something they know is immorality. It's also anyone who wasn't following all the rules of the Pharisees, as the Pharisees had their own interpretations of how to do different things that God commanded or forbid. And they had their own rules, and they made it so difficult and so big of a burden to make it virtually impossible to actually sin against God. You got to do it their way. They said, don't read the Bible. Listen to the rabbis. Read what the rabbis say, because they understand what it means, so do what they say. Don't read the Bible. Well, all they had to do is open up their eyes and see the hypocrisies of the Pharisees' lives. And they did everything right. And they had a list of every morning, and they'd say, write down everything that they knew they were supposed to do that day. And as they did it, they checked the boxes to make sure, I'm good with God today. That's how OCD they were on trying to keep the law. But they had no real relationship with God. And they really loved their law keeping. Well, all these people were following him. End of verse 15, for there were many, and they followed him. Levi's friends got saved. They met the real thing. They met Jesus, the real Jesus. So, more opposition. The Pharisees are looking at Jesus and say, you're eating with these sinners and these publicans, these guys that are known, notorious, immoral people. Well, when you share a meal with somebody, you're both eating the same thing. You're both dipping out of the same juice. You're double dipping with whatever piece of bread. And you might even take a piece of bread that you already took a bite out of and then stuck it in the juice and then handed it to somebody to show them some honor on how much one you were with them. And they were just offended that Jesus would be one with these guys who are known to be sinners. So Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous, self-righteous, that is, self-righteous Pharisees and scribes, that is, but to call the sinners to repentance. These people repented. We know this from the story of Zacchaeus, who was much higher up as far as a tax collector is concerned, and he had the same kind of party for his friends, and we see there at that party, as he is talking to Jesus, he's saying, I am going to make amends for my life. If I've cheated anybody, they're going to get four times as much as I took. I mean, I'm going to pay back anything that I've done that was wrong. That's a changed life. That's repentance. Jesus is calling people to repentance. Well, the Pharisees didn't like that. Because if somebody repented and started to follow the Pharisees' rules, they were still kept in the identity of whatever sin, whatever immorality they were known for. And you could still follow all the rules and regulations, but because you were known for that bad thing, for the rest of your life you're going to be known for that bad thing. Even though that was repentance for them. Keeps you under their control, under their legalistic control. Which means you'll never be good enough. And you'll never make up for all the bad stuff you ever did. But when Jesus shows up, he calls the sinners to repentance. And he has no problem eating with them, sharing a meal with them. He was accused of being a friend of sinners. Praise God. We all need a friend like that. I need a friend like that. Well then, there's still opposition. The next thing is, the Pharisees are coming to Jesus' disciples and saying, how come you guys aren't fasting? John the Baptist's disciples are fasting, and the Pharisees and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting. How come you're not fasting? So, Jesus answers the question. Can the children of the bride chamber fast when the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. If there's a big wedding going on, that's not the time to fast. No, that's the time to party. That's the time to celebrate. That's not the time anybody fasts. It would be a horrible thing to say, oh, I'm sorry, I can't have this rejoiceful festivity with you as you are getting married. I'm fasting. It would be an insult. I mean, it's a really obvious parallel that Jesus is making here. But he says the bridegroom is going to be taken away. So he's already in chapter 2 predicting the fact that he is going to be taken away from them. He's going to suffer and die on the cross. And then they shall fast in those days. And that's absolutely true in them in those days. And then he starts giving these little parables. A new piece of cloth sewn on an old garment. And, you know, putting new wine into old wineskins. So he has these three little parables that he's talking about. You can't fix the system. The Pharisaical law-keeping system, you can't fix it. It's just going to make it worse. You have to come to Jesus and have a real relationship with God. Okay. Then the next thing was, the last part of chapter 2, he and his disciples are walking, and they're walking along some grain field. King James says corn, but you understand, you know, the old English word for any kind of grain is corn, not like sweet corn that we would have. If you walk by and grab some sweet corn out of this field over here in Northern and 75th Avenue, I guarantee they're not going to be happy about it. You're stealing, and he'll be picked up. Anyway, but this is God's land. It's Israel. And God commanded his people not to harvest anything on the borders or the corners. That's for the poor. That's for the hungry. God had already put in place his welfare system. If you're hungry, there is food. My land will produce it for you. I don't want anybody hungry on my property. Nobody's going to starve on my land. And so he gave commands to the Jews not to harvest that. And when you harvest your field, don't go back and get every last chunk of grain, because that's also for the poor. It's called gleaning, as we, you know, read in the book of Ruth, the whole story there. That's the idea. When you're dirt poor, when you're broke, you got nothing, you're not going to starve in the land of Israel. That was God's plan. As long as they did that, no one was starving. But when they started taking advantage of people and taking advantage of the land, then people started having problems, and there was famines and things like that. So, the guys were hungry. And so they were taking the grain. They were obviously rubbing the chaff off with their hands, and they were popping those grains in their mouth and eating it. And the Pharisee says, they're sinning. They're doing what's wrong. Well, it wasn't any normal day, it was a Sabbath day. So in the Pharisees' minds, they were harvesting, they were winnowing, and they were milling. And they were preparing food. It's kind of like turned into dough in their mouth as they were eating it. They were working on the Sabbath. And so they had accusations against Jesus because he wasn't training his disciples properly. So then Jesus, you know, so it wasn't illegal for them to pick the heads of grain and eat it. But the Pharisees were saying, you're breaking the Sabbath because you're working on the Sabbath day. Well, Jesus says, okay, you're going to call this work? How about the story of when David and his men were running away from King Saul, and they went to Nob, and they went to where the tabernacle was, and they were starving. They said, hey, you got any food? And they said, no, all we got is a showbread. Well, a showbread were these round loaves that there was 12 of them, and they were on the table of presents, a showbread. And that was really only supposed to be eaten by the priests. And it would be there. They'd be made fresh, and then they'd be there sitting on this thing all week long. So by after a week, the bread sitting on the thing, it'd be all hard and crusty and dry and all that. But you wouldn't starve. Well, the only ones who were really allowed to eat it were the priests, or anyone who is in a state of ceremonially cleanness in a place which is also ceremonially clean, because it was to be there in the presence of God. Obviously, a good picture of Jesus, the bread of life. A previous picture of the manna that God miraculously provided for them when they were there in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, the high priest gave David and his men this bread to eat, which they really weren't supposed to eat. That was the example that Jesus gave to them. So, there's a lot of different ways of looking at this. The rhetoric of the logic that Jesus used when he brings up this story, when the Bible gave no criticism to Abiathar, who was the son of the high priest, who was the next high priest. So it says, that during the days of Abiathar the high priest, obviously they knew Abiathar as the high priest during David's reign. Well, there was consequences for this because Doeg was there and he saw that they were taking care of David, and so he went back and, you know, narked to King Saul, and then King Saul went there and commanded the entire city of Nob to be destroyed and everybody in it and all the priests, and Abiathar and a few men escaped with David. But of course, Saul's men, they're not going to kill a priest. You got to be kidding. You got to stand before God and answer for that kind of stuff. But Doeg, he was not a Jew. He had no problem obeying Saul's orders and killed all those priests and Nob. There was consequences, but it wasn't a judgment from God. It was just consequences from the rage of King Saul. So he gives this little illustration. Okay, King David. King David, in their minds, in the Pharisees and scribes' minds, they can't do anything wrong. And this was ceremonially clean bread. And all Abiathar said to David is, well, have you and your men been away from women? In other words, are you in a place of ceremonial cleanness before God? And they said, yes. I mean, there was a lot of things. There was trickery, they were saying, a mission from King Saul. Well, it wasn't a mission from King Saul. They were running away from King Saul. I mean, so there was a lot of things that weren't really right. But there was no accusation about David. Why? Because David is, you know, the anointed king. He was the king. Man after God's own heart. Can he do anything wrong? Not in the Pharisees' eyes. Well, if he was allowed to do this thing, which is far worse than Jesus' disciples taking, you know, the grain and rubbing it and eating it. So Jesus was bringing out the hypocrisy of their interpretation of Sabbath regulations and what it meant to work. And he was also bringing out the fact that there were worse things that were done. In other words, God is looking for mercy and acts of compassion that are far more important than their way of understanding Sabbath regulations. Verse 27, and he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. But that's what the disciples, that's what the Pharisees had turned it into. Man was created to keep their special understanding of Sabbath rules. All these things you're supposed to do on a Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. When Jesus said that, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus was telling those Pharisees, I have the right to do whatever I want in interpreting Sabbath regulations. I'm not under your authority as you have determined what it means to keep the Sabbath. Now, some commentators will take that and say, oh, well, Jesus did break the Sabbath. He allowed his disciples to break the Sabbath. And by saying I'm Lord of the Sabbath, I can determine how to keep it and how not to keep it. Well, he didn't break it because you're not supposed to work. And it doesn't mean you just lay around doing nothing. The idea of not working is you aren't doing something because you're afraid that if you don't work for a living, your family won't be supported. You're not supposed to work as to bring in a greater profit because you have another day of the week to do your business. That's the idea, to cease from that kind of labor. You're not supposed to carry a burden. Well, what's the idea of carrying a burden? Well, the Pharisees had turned it into, don't carry anything heavier than a dried fig. Well, that's getting ridiculous at that point. Because how are you going to feed yourself? Well, it's not about going hungry. It's that God never commanded a fasting on that day. There's only one day a year that God commanded a fast. He didn't command every Sabbath to not eat. No, you had to take care of yourself. You had to receive what God had given you that day. So anyway, there was lots of these regulations of what to do and what not to do, and they took it to this abusive, burdensome regulations. The Sabbath was their biggest day of their regulations. Because what they had done is the laws that dealt, the first table of the law, which had to do with man's relationship to God, they tweaked that down to the nth degree to make it virtually impossible to sin against God. And if you're okay with God, God will bless you. The other table of the law, sinning against your fellow man, they had loosened that up with some loopholes. Well, it means this, but it doesn't mean that, and you can do this, but you don't have to do that if you do this other thing. Because it's not about, you know, having to deal with God. You just need to do what looks righteous on the outside when you're dealing with your fellow man. Well, the Sabbath was so overwhelming with all the regulations that people on the Sabbath day, you know, they were forced to live close, because you're not supposed to do a big journey. Had to live really close to a synagogue, or you couldn't meet with other people. And even though they had these things, they would still have loopholes. Well, if you took a rope and tied it to your front door, then as long as wherever the end of that rope ended, then all you had was a Sabbath day journey from that point on. So you could extend your walk, you know, by having a really long rope and you put it out there the day before, because Sabbath starts on Friday night. Anyway, they would do all these things so that they wouldn't hurt their relationship with God, but they weren't concerned with their relationship with their fellow man. They were doing what they did not have the authority to do. But Jesus, the Son of Man, who is Messiah, who is kinsman redeemer, and to come, the blood avenger, he is the one who is the Lord of the Sabbath. But his main point is, you have no right to interpret the Sabbath rules. I do, because I'm Messiah. That's what he finally says. But before that he says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. That's a big deal. The Sabbath was there so that man wasn't going to work himself dead at an early age. But so that he would have a day off. One day off in 7 days. That was God's plan. Because we are dependent beings. We aren't God. We don't have enough to keep on going. That was God's plan. No other nation did that. You worked every single day until you died. That was it. And if you were really successful, then you would be able to live a life of leisure and you would buy people who would do all your work for you. And if your dishwasher wasn't working, you'd either sell her off or have her do something else and you'd buy a new dishwasher. Or whatever. So poor people worked till they died. This is the only culture that ever had this. Because God was trying to protect the lives of every human being. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Okay, chapter 3. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they were about Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him, and he ordained the 12, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into an house. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. When his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, He is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewithsoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, He hath an unclean spirit. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding into this next chapter of the book of Mark, Lord. Thank you for having your Holy Spirit inspire Mark to write these words down, these stories about Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that we have these things. Lord, give us insight. Give us wisdom. We're not so smart. We are not the embodiment of all knowledge, Lord. We ask you, Lord, that you give us understanding into these things, dear Lord. Thank you, God, for loving us and for wanting to give us wisdom so that we can live our lives by your truth, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, chapter 3 continues where chapter 2 left off. All of chapter 2 is Jesus having conflict with the Pharisees, but chapter 2 ends up with what? A conflict dealing with the Sabbath. And what does it mean to keep the Sabbath? Chapter 3, And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand, and they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. Well, there is Sabbath rules that deal with stuff like healing. If somebody's got a broken arm, you're not allowed to set it on the Sabbath day. I mean, that's how the rabbis... This isn't from the Bible. This is how the rabbis had interpreted this stuff. If you got a cut, you can wrap it up. But you can't put ointment on it. You can put a tourniquet on a wound so that the blood will stop coming out, but you can't do anything else to help heal the wound. I mean, this is some sick stuff. If a woman is giving birth, the only time on the Sabbath day that you could be able to help her is if she's almost going to die. I mean, this is some sick stuff. And it went through their history. And so Israel's enemies knew their interpretation of Sabbath regulations, and they would attack on the Sabbath day. And some of these people, as they were running away from either the Greeks or the Romans, depending on what part of history, they would go like hide in a cave, and they knew they wouldn't do anything to defend themselves on the Sabbath, so they just burn them alive in the cave. Because it was a Sabbath day. At that point, it was man created for the Sabbath, not Sabbath created for man. Is that what God wanted? For people to be able to die and not get any help because it's a Sabbath day? No, God loves people. That's why the Sabbath day was created. He created it because of His mercy and compassion for people. That's why it was created. Was there always a Sabbath? Well, you know, God created the world, what? In 6 24-hour days. And on the seventh day, God rested from His creating work. Did they, at that point, kick back every seventh day? There is no record in all of the book of Genesis about anybody keeping any Sabbath day. Could God have ever said anything to Adam and Eve or Cain and Abel or anybody? Even Abraham, about keeping a Sabbath day to him? He could have, but it's not there, and there's no historical account of anybody ever keeping a Sabbath day. When did the Sabbath start? When God was speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai. When He made a special covenant between the Jews and Himself. You are a chosen people. You are separated. You are to be holy, which means you're to be totally different from every other nation on the entire planet. No other nation does this. That was their covenant sign, is the Sabbath. Was it a seal? No. And why would I say that? What is a seal? The seal is the Holy Spirit. But the Sabbatarians will tell you, no, the seal is the Sabbath day. So that if you work on the Sabbath and you go to church on Sunday, that's the mark of the beast. Because the seal is the Sabbath. The seal is not the Sabbath. Now, I have to tell you that because there was a lot of really beautiful Christians who are Sabbatarians. But they are stuck in this law-keeping. Was the Sabbath ever given to anybody else on the planet except the children of Israel? It was never given to anybody else. Did Jesus keep the Sabbath? Yeah. Did His enemies accuse Him of breaking it? Yeah. Did He break it? No. He didn't break it. He broke their expectations of keeping it. And we see that over and over again. Because of their hypocrisy and them trying to get God to give them favor by doing things above and beyond the call of duty, especially on the Sabbath day. Can you get God to like you by being a good boy or a good girl? No. How do you get God to like you? What is the work of God? The work of God is to believe in the one who God the Father has sent. A lot of people will look at Revelation chapter 12 about the Sabbath day. Because it's about those people who don't keep the commandments of Jesus. And they'll say, see, that's one of the commandments. That's the Ten Commandments. Except you got two different words in the Greek. You've got entole or you got nomos. It's not nomos as in the Ten Commandments. In John's epistle, when John is giving us the tests of what it means to really be a follower of Jesus Christ, He says, doing what Jesus has commanded. But again, we have entole. We don't have nomos. They'll say, well, the Ten Commandments is a moral code. Where all these other things, there's the ceremonial, laws, and you got the civic laws, but that's the moral laws. So we have to keep the moral laws. Did the Jews see it that way? No, every single thing in the civic laws or the ceremonial laws or what we would call the moral laws was all moral to them. No difference. The Ten Commandments were for who? The Jews. That's who it was for. That was God's covenant with them. The first table of the law was their relationship with God. The second table of the law was their relationship with their fellow man. So, keep the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You aren't to work on that day. What does that mean? It is pretty open-ended. Were they ever commanded to worship on the Sabbath? No. There were worship any day. There was all kinds of things that were called Sabbaths, which that day also you weren't to work. Every time that there was one of God's required festivals was also a Sabbath. These were days that were set aside for celebrating that feast that God had given. So you wouldn't do work. In other words, you wouldn't keep making money in your business that day. That day you're going to dedicate to God. But that wasn't how we would see, oh, we go to church on Sundays. Yeah, they went to the synagogue on Saturday, but that wasn't the only day. So, you know, we get these weird ideas, and those weird ideas get twisted by folks who want to be law keepers. And the biggest one is bringing you back to the Ten Commandments. Well, see, it's one of the Ten Commandments. That's the moral law. It's all moral. Every last one of the commandments, if it was civic, if it was ceremonial, you had to do it God's way or you're sinning against God. It's all moral. Absolutely. Now, of all the things out of the Ten Commandments, all those commandments and Ten Commandments, they are all taught to be kept in the New Testament except for the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath was never brought up by any of the writers of the New Testament. It was never ever brought up. The place where we talk about Sabbath is Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 3. Jesus is the Sabbath rest. If you're going to keep the Sabbath, you're going to get rest in Jesus and no other place. Jesus is greater than the Sabbath. It's a huge deal in the book of Hebrews. People weren't entering into His rest. They were instead trying to keep all these ceremonial laws and doing all the temple sacrifices. That book was written to the Jews who thought, well, I got Jesus as my Messiah, but I still got to do all this other stuff. And if you remember in the book of Galatians, there were the Judaizers that Paul was writing against. And they said, a man's got to be circumcised if he's going to be a Christian. The circumcision is the sign for men to be in the old covenant. It has nothing to do with any Gentiles. Now, Paul had Timothy circumcised because everybody knew that he had a Jewish mother and a Greek father, Gentile father. And he wanted him to be able to also be there in the synagogue with him. You can't go in the synagogue if you're not circumcised. But Titus, he refused to have circumcised because he was all Gentile and he was never going to go into any synagogue. He's going to preach to the Gentiles. And he wanted Titus to be the poster child for the fact that you don't need to be circumcised to get saved. This is all part of the Judaizers' laws. Did Paul go to the synagogue when he was preaching? Absolutely, in every town he went. Does that mean that he only worshipped in the synagogue? No, he went there because as a rabbi, he had the right to expound scriptures to the people who were there. And where are they going to be? They're going to be there in the synagogue. Where are they going to read about God's word? It's going to be there in the synagogue. And what day of the week are they going to be there? It's going to be on the Sabbath day. So he went there, and he stayed there until they kicked him out. Then he'd be in the town, and he'd share the gospel with the Gentiles. And his plan was, go first to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles. That was the plan for evangelism. That's what he did. Absolutely, he's going to go to any synagogue that would allow him in. And he was going to expound from the scriptures that Jesus is Messiah. And he'd keep doing that until they'd kick him out. And when they'd kick him out, then he'd preach in that town to the Gentiles. And he'd normally bring up the Isaiah passage that they, you know, heart of heart and ears that can't hear and eyes that won't see. And says, because of that, he's going to the Gentiles. And they get mad and they usually try to stone him to death. Town after town. Tough ministry. But he was doing what he was told. Now, why am I bringing all this up? Because we got some really good, faithful Christians and they're devout, but they're Sabbath keepers, and they are worried about our salvation because we don't keep the Sabbath. Well, early Christian church was meeting on the Lord's Day. And there's different writers. We call them the patristic writers. These are the folks that came and lived right after the generation of the apostles. And they are already coming together to gather to worship on the day after. And a lot of the writers, the early Christian fathers, they call it the eighth day. And that comes right after, you know, it's like a quote out of the book of John where they came together on the eighth day, which means a week later after the resurrection. The eighth day was a celebration of the resurrection. The fact where around 200 AD, there was a man named Irenaeus who basically commanded the day for the Christians to worship to be on Sunday. So the Sabbatarians will tell you, well, there was a council at Laodicea where Constantine forced all worship to no longer happen on the Sabbath but happen on Sunday. They had already been practicing that. That there was already a thing. But by then, we're talking about a lot of the Gnostics who, and a lot of the anti-Semites who really were against the Jews. And they had already, by the 4th century, turned Jesus into an Italian. I mean, really. And so when the Roman Catholic Church comes along, you see all the pictures of Mary and Jesus, and he looks like a Western European. He doesn't look like a Jew. They've totally un-Jewified Jesus. But Jesus is a Jew. He is still a Jew because he still has a body and it's resurrected. So he's still Jewish. And if you got a problem with that, take it up with your Lord. And he'll tell you, I'm Jewish. I had a Jewish mother. And that counts for a lot. I have to say that. Because as a Lutheran, we were replacement theology, which means God rejected Jews and gave all the promises to the church. Well, that comes from Augustine, which is there, 4th century AD. He was Augustinian monk. Same as Calvin. They both had this Augustinian theology. And so as the reformers were taking people back to God's word, they kept all these ugly things of replacement theology and hatred of the Jews. Short period of time before Luther died, he said some horrible, nasty things against the Jews. And it makes you kind of wonder, how come he died shortly after that? Jesus is a Jew. I think Luther forgot about that. He never stopped being a Jew. It's not like Jesus, when he rose from the dead, no longer had a human body. He became a human being. And he's now, at this day, 100% God and still 100% human, only with a resurrected body. He's a picture of what we will be with our resurrected bodies. Only he's 100% God and we're not. So I just have to say that because there is a lot of problems that have come into theology, into whole theological systems of believing. And one of them is this whole Sabbath-keeping thing. And there's a lot of messianic groups that are, they have an outreach to Jews. But by doing that, they're going to meet on Saturday, the Sabbath, because they are trying to pull Jews in so that they will show them that Jesus is Messiah. And I'm absolutely all for that, because that's what the Apostle Paul did. But when they start bringing people under Sabbatarian regulations, we're no longer in the New Covenant, we're in the Old Covenant. And people get really bent out of shape, really confused. So what does it mean to keep the Sabbath? Well, you don't start a fire, and you don't carry a burden, and you don't work, and you don't make anybody else work. It's really hard to do that in today's culture. We have a light on. Well, that's a fire. No, it's electricity. No, electricity is a fire. I mean, understand. I mean, you can't start your car. Why? Because it's an internal combustion engine. You have to walk to wherever you're going to go. It's so burdensome. You can't keep the Sabbath. So what do Sabbatarians tell you? Oh, we keep it by grace. You're not keeping it by grace. You're keeping it by your own expectations. Are those expectations what God says? Oh, God will understand. No, He doesn't. You either follow it, and He's going to follow it, and you better do it verbatim, or it's sin. And you're sinning because you're not doing it God's way. So they're not keeping it. They're breaking it. Even though they say they're keeping it. But they're very proud of their Sabbath keeping. So I just have to tell you, early Christians, the beginning of the second century, were coming together on what they called the Lord's Day, which they also called the eighth day, in celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2. They were celebrating what? The festival of Pentecost. That happens to happen on the day after a Sabbath. And that is another reason, because the Christian church was born on a Sunday. Why the Christian church continued to meet on a Sunday. Did the Sabbath get changed from Saturday to Sunday? A lot of people want to do that. I mean, a lot of the, you know, like John Knox and all these folks who are covenant theologians, they basically said, yes, keeping the Sabbath is a moral law, and now that's been put on to Sunday instead of on Saturday. And so when there would be revival breaking out in some of these towns, you know, all the bars were closed and the brothels were closed, and then on a Sunday you would hear people singing a psalm from their homes, as they were keeping Sabbath. And you'll find some old commentaries and some old, what we would call Sunday school materials, that you, as a Sunday school teacher, you would learn the basics between the, you know, behind all the different Sunday school stories. And they're called Sabbath schools, because they considered that the Sabbath was changed from Saturday to Sunday. No, the Sabbath continues to be Saturday. It is the Sabbath. Sunday was never the Sabbath. No, Sunday is the eighth day. Sunday is the Lord's day. Sunday is the celebration of the resurrection of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. I know I'm giving you a whole lot of information, but I'm giving you something that is an apologetic for your heart, so that when the Sabbatarians pounce on you, you're going to realize it is a humongous demonic stronghold, and they are in bondage to the law. They are not keeping the Sabbath because they can't. And by teaching man's rules and saying it's God, they are breaking God's law. So I don't want you to come under that bondage. And there are a lot of really good messianic fellowships, but they generally pull you into the bondage of Sabbath keeping, and I just want to warn you about that. I just have to warn you about that. And I had some severe conflicts with some Sabbatarians who were relatives of, you know, some friends of mine who came for a Bible study, and they wouldn't hear it from me. And when I would quote chapter 2 of Colossians, they would quote it back to me, and they understood it completely backwards. They have a completely opposite understanding of it. They have changed the words and believe it completely backwards. It's bizarre. We're talking demonic That's the only way you could understand something the opposite of what the words say is if there was a demon telling you to believe a lie and keeping you under the bondage of law-keeping. Our relationship with God is not a transaction. It is not the old covenant where you got a boo-boo, you made a mistake, and you better have that sacrifice before a holy God so that he sees the blood and he can turn his anger away from you. No, the sacrifices are gone. There's one sacrifice, and that's Jesus Christ once and for all on the cross. There is no temple. There is no blood. There's only Jesus' blood once and for all on the cross. That's it. There isn't a bunch of rules and regulations that we've got to follow, and if we don't, we got to go back to the temple. There isn't a temple. There's going to be one. And they're going to start sacrificing again. Because they are under bondage to the Mosaic Covenant. So, I know I gave you all kind of information, but it'll come back, and you'll hear it, and it's like, wait a minute, somebody told me about this. The Sabbath is not a seal. And that one, keep that one somewhere buried in your brain. Because that one they'll throw up at you. No, the seal is the Holy Spirit. That's the seal. The Sabbath can't seal you. Because now, it's not a promise from God. It's about your obedience to the law that keeps you saved. Is that what keeps you saved? No, it's the blood of Jesus on the cross that saved me. It's His blood that takes away my sins. It's not me being a good boy. I can't be good enough. I'm a sinner, and that never changed. And I'm not going to stop being a sinner until I get a new resurrected body, and I wish it was different. That's why I need the once and for all sacrifice on that cross. I'm a saint because I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, and He forgave me of my sins because He died on the cross for every last one of them in my place. That's why I'm a saint. But I still got a sinful nature, and it's going to go along with me for the day till the day I die. I can try to reform myself. I can try to be a better boy. But you know what? I'm a sinner. And every last good thing I do is still stained with sin, and my motivations are wrong because I was born a sinner and I don't get any better. Jesus makes it better. He doesn't make it better. He proclaims me already done, already perfect, already holy in His sight. And it's my job to do what? Believe it. Believe it. The work of God is to believe. Okay. Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees. They see Jesus as a sinner and causing other people to sin. Because He is breaking their regulations on the Sabbath day. Did Moses have all these different regulations? No. There's a few things out of the prophets and out of Moses that talk about how the Jews were breaking the Sabbath. Was Jesus doing any of those things? Absolutely not. And if He broke the Sabbath, then He's not my Savior. Because He has to be the sinless sacrifice. Or he's not my substitute, because He's not good enough. No, the Son of Man was a complete sinless human being. And with every choice He made through His entire life, He didn't sin. Because He's God in the flesh. And He had the ability to not sin. Didn't mean He wasn't tempted as we are, but He didn't sin. Because He didn't sin, His sacrifice on the cross was sufficient to pay for the sins of the world. So He entered into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. Now the word withered is dried up, which means he had that limb there, but it didn't do him any good. It was getting in his way. There wasn't hardly anything there for whatever reason. Now, as far as the Greek is concerned, it seemed like something that happened later in his life, not something that he was born with. So it could be some injury, something that happened that did it. But it was not usable. And they watched him. The Pharisees were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath day so that they could accuse him. Because they had their full understanding of what it meant to keep the Sabbath. And here's a guy. He's alive. He's doing fine. He walked into the synagogue. They probably brought him in and put him up in front so that he would get Jesus' attention. Because they know how compassionate Jesus is. Jesus' enemies know the compassionate nature of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was that compassionate and that merciful because He is explaining the Father to us. This is what Father God is like. Like Father, like Son. And they had Him right out in front. And He saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. Well, Jesus shows up, and because He is an itinerant rabbi, He's going around, they're going to let Him speak. And so Jesus sees this man, and He knows the whole scenario, and He tells him to come forth. The Pharisees are just, oh yeah, we can't wait, this is great. Exactly how we had it planned. And Jesus said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? To save life or to kill? I mean, that's really a clear statement of their hypocrisy. What's the right thing to do on the Sabbath day? Good things or bad things? To save life or to kill life? Well, it's a total accusation against them and against their heart. Because they're hypocrites. They are jealous of Jesus because He's getting lots of attention. They can't do a miracle to save their life. But people are leaving their systems of doing life, and they're having a real relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is doing miracles. They can't do miracles. So He stands before him. Okay? What is the Sabbath? Tell me about the Sabbath regulations that you've got. Can you do good things or you do bad things on the Sabbath? Well, what's the answer? Obviously, you're not going to do bad things on the Sabbath. Because they had so focused the attention of the people to God on the Sabbath day, which wasn't altogether bad, except, like, okay, on the Sabbath day, God is really looking at you. He's watching you all the time, but He's got a magnifying glass on you on the Sabbath day. Well, you're not going to do anything bad on the Sabbath day. Okay, you got to do good things on the Sabbath day. Yeah, that's a dumb answer. That's a dumb question. Okay, to save life or to kill? Is it right to save life on the Sabbath day or to murder on the Sabbath day? Well, murder is wrong. So they can't handle His rhetoric. His rhetoric cuts straight through down to the heart of how they were teaching Sabbath regulations. But they held their peace. Yeah, they couldn't even have an argument here. Because the questions that He brought up. Now, in the synagogue, that's what they would do. They would have a question. And they would answer that question with what's not, like, you know, somebody says, how are you? And you could say, oh, I'm fine, how are you? If you say, oh, I'm fine, I'm doing well. Well, if you're a Jewish grown up in this system, and somebody says, how are you? They'll say, why do you ask that question? Answer a question with a question. It's an argument. Well, that's what goes on in it's all the debating and what's right and how's the proper way to understand scriptures through whatever family of rabbinical studies you studied under. I don't know how edifying that would be, but it would just be really laborious and it'd probably way too much stuff and your ears would be bleeding and you still wouldn't know what the right answer is. So Jesus is showing up and He's giving them a question. This is how you communicate there. But they held their peace. They didn't have another question to ask Him because it wasn't an answerable question. If you answered the question, you are now going to be speaking from Jesus' side. And when He had looked round about them with anger. Now Mark really brings this part out. He's looking at them. And Jesus is angry. Angry Jesus? I thought He was meek and mild. I thought He was a healer. I thought He was a lover. You mean He's going to get angry? Why is Jesus angry? Because these men have no mercy. They have no compassion. They cared more about being right and being in control and having others under their fingers than for having any compassion on another human being. They didn't have God's heart. They were doing all this in the flesh. And it was all about being in control. And He looked at them with anger. Well, it's not just their theology and the words that they said. This is the way they lived their lives. So they were unmerciful in the way they conducted their lives, but they looked totally righteous to everybody on the outside. And he was angry, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Jesus is grieved. He's angry and he's grieved. Why? Because this is the leaders of God's people. The Pharisees would be the conservatives. The Pharisees would be the ones who love the Bible, who are teaching the Bible, who've got the Bible memorized. These are the people who love God's Word and are living their lives as far as they can to keeping God's Word and knowing God's Word. Now the Sadducees, they were more secularized. They only believed in the first five books of Moses, and they didn't believe in really anything miraculous or resurrection or angels or anything. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they believed the words of God. They knew this was God's Word. And Jesus is grieved. They have God's Word. They know, they should know the compassionate nature of God. They should know who God is. And they are blinded to who God really is. And he is grieved. He's grieved for the hardness of their hearts. And that word for hardness is a word that's also used in the Greek for marble or for something that got calcified. You know, if you want to see hard water, you know, what happens to hard water? You start getting this stuff, you know. We were looking for tile because we had to have the bathroom gutted, and since they had to tear up the floor and then fill it back up and then cement, we had to put tile in there. So anyway, we're looking at tile. And a whole bunch of this really pretty tile is called travertine. It's just chopped up rocks, and it's all these nice, fun patterns, real pretty. Well, what's travertine? It's the stuff that comes out of your faucet. It's scale. You know, you can go to some of these places where there's a waterfall and there's these huge, beautiful, amazing structures of travertine. It's scale. It's hardness. Well, it used to be water, but it's all hard. I mean, if the water's not flowing, it still looks like a waterfall because that's all the scale that came out of that water, all the minerals that were, you know, soluble in that water that just kept accumulating. It's like a slag. You know, like a stalactite coming down or whatever. That's kind of the idea. Only it's somebody's heart. It's not soft, it's calcified. It's not soft, it's hard, rock hard. Well, the idea is the heart is the thing that has compassion, that has emotions. There wasn't anything there. It's all rock hard. When we take care of the grandchildren, because we show up and they're showing off, right? You know, that's what they do when you come over or whatever. They're showing off. And they are playing around and boom, they fall. It's like, and it hurts all the way on the inside. And maybe they'll just rub their head and they move on, you know, because they, oh, I meant to do that. It's like, you meant to do a somersault and land on your head, you know. Or hit the bottom of the table thing. And it just, you watch, and you see it, and what does it do? It's that you feel it all the way down in the inside. Why? Because that's human. That's what it means to human. If you tell somebody some of the stories, and people get in and listen to the story, and all of a sudden the bad thing happens to the story, you'll feel the same way. That's what it means to be human. Well, these characters, that wasn't there anymore. You could fall on your head and nothing would change because it's rock hard on the inside. And Jesus was grieved. You don't even feel what other people feel. You can't even see this poor guy who, how is he going to even hardly even support his family or have anything that you would consider a real life because he's got this limb that doesn't work and it's hanging there and everybody sees it and it's just, you have no compassion for him. And he was angry and he was grieved for the hardness of their heart. This is who Jesus is. He's God. but he's 100% human, real human, all the way down to the depths of his soul, real human, more human than we are. He had real compassion, he had real feelings, he had real emotions, and he is grieved. And he's angry, as he should have been. These guys are putting this person up in front. They don't care how he feels. They don't care how humiliating it is. And they're making him out to be a example to make Jesus look bad. So he looked around at all of them. He was grieved at every single one of their hearts. And there is a hard prideness, like, ha, we got him here. We got it. He can't do anything but do something compassionate. We got him this time. They didn't like the rhetoric that Jesus gave him. So he looked at them all, but he said to the man, "Stretch forth thy hand." Well, number one, he can't because he's crippled. It's withered. It's the same as a dried up tree that's dead. It's this limb just hanging. They're not able to do anything. He can't. But he is now being commanded by Jesus to stick it out now in front of everybody. You're already a spectacle in front of everybody, and now you're going to have to stand there and humiliate yourself even more. I'm sure he was already humiliated by the Pharisees, because when the Pharisees would see something's wrong with you, if you're sick, if you got a problem, it's obviously because you got sin in your life. And because of your sin, God is punishing you because you're deserving of it. There's no compassion there at all. And Jesus has this guy stand up. And then he says to him, "Stretch forth your hand. Stick out that hand. Stick out that hand that you are ashamed of. That makes your life a living hell. That makes your life miserable in front of everybody else. That keeps you from having the life that everybody else has. Stretch it out." Now, Jesus, we know from the book of John that he created everything. Jesus is creator. How did he create? With his words. With every command. We may see it translated, "Let there be light," but it's not like anything was prohibiting light to happen. Basically, the Hebrew says, "Light be." By him saying it, it happened. The power of Jesus that created this entire universe, one day at a time, said to this man, "Stretch forth thine hand." Same power, same God. With the command of Jesus, that hand was stretched forth. I don't know what was going in the mind of this man. It was bad enough the way it was. He didn't want some kind of position in the synagogue where everybody could see him anyway. Because he's always being ridiculed or looking down upon, because obviously there's, God doesn't like him and there's sin in his life. No, Jesus shows up and at his command, his hand stretches forth. He doesn't argue with Jesus. "Oh, it's withered, it's dead, it's just hanging here." He's standing there at Jesus' command. And why would he stand there at Jesus' command? Because this is the Jesus who heals people. "And he looked at me, and he knows me in comparison to everybody else around here. He's telling me to stand up. This is the one I know can heal people. I'm standing up." And when he said, "Stretch forth thy hand," I don't know how much of his will could actually do anything. Because if you are paralyzed in some way, if you got a stroke, just say, doesn't matter what anybody tells you to do or how your brain is telling that part of your body to do anything, does it do it? Of course it can't, because it doesn't work. But at the command of Jesus, and the power of the command of Jesus, he stretched forth his hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Doesn't talk about having to go through months or years of physical therapy. We're talking about restored as the other, which means he had the full skill, as though he had been working hard with that hand his entire life. He didn't have to train his brain to get his hand to work a special way. He had it 100% healed once and for all. Because that's who Jesus is. He is creator. And he is healer. And there's nothing anybody can do about it. And all these faithless guys in the synagogue couldn't keep him from doing what God the Father told him to do. And he did it. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Oh, they hated it. By Jesus' rhetoric, they couldn't answer. They couldn't do anything. And by his power of healing this man, which was so completely overt, everybody in the whole place saw something that is totally miraculous. This can't happen. But they saw it happen with their own eyes. They saw the man stretch out this thing that wasn't even alive with their own eyes. There's really no rebuttal for that. Except kill him. They have no rhetorical answer because he healed him on the spot. So, the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians. Who are the Herodians? The Herodians are Jews who are supporting Herod. Herod is the guy who's in charge in Galilee. So there are folks who are supporting this guy's political plans. Herod has got all of his authority from Caesar. We know about Herod because Jesus had to go, to Herod's court when Pilate was trying to get him out of his hands and send him over there. Maybe, they can do something over there, and he wouldn't even talk to Herod. Herod sent him back only now, clothed with a royal robe and the crown of thorns and all beat up from the soldiers, and Herod and Pilate became good buds that day because they both get to beat up on Jesus, and wasn't that fun? Well, the Pharisees are now in league with somebody who they are not in agreement at all. The Herodians are very secularized Jews. They're happy to support whoever Rome puts in charge so that they can continue to live a nice, peaceful, abundant life. It's kind of like the folks who are praying for revival so that this country will still have, nice, prosperous future, Oh, there'll be revival, and then God won't bring any judgment, and we'll have a nice, prosperous life, and I can continue to use my credit card and pile up lots of debt, and I'll be able to have a nice job to pay for some of this stuff. That's kind of what the Herodians were there. They were there happy to have Rome in charge because you got the Pax Romana. You don't mess around with Rome and they'll squash you. So as long as we're buds with Rome, those are the Herodians. They're seeing who the big strong man is and they're going to be with him. Well, that's Herod, and Herod is the arm of Rome there in Galilee. The Pharisees and the Herodians were never on the same page, ever. Because the Pharisees are all about God's word. The Pharisees all had a messianic hope. That messianic hope is a person who's going to put Rome away for them. The Pharisees were not in league with Rome, but here they're going to the Herodians. Why? Because the Herodians, now we can get together and get rid of this Jesus person. Because this Jesus person is kind of acting like Messiah, and if he starts doing Messiah stuff, what's going to happen? Rome is going to come and destroy us. So, you Herodians, you gotta join arms with us against this Jesus character. This is the extent that the Pharisees are willing to go to get rid of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is showing them their sin. Jesus is showing them the hardness of their hearts. Jesus is showing them their hypocrisy. And they're willing to have the Herodians be their buds to get rid of somebody who's making them look bad. You know, the gospel doesn't do anybody any good unless they know they're a sinner and need a savior. You know, the whole seeker-sensitive movement has destroyed the proper preaching of the law, that you're going to stand before God and answer for every thought, word, and deed. Well, unless you know that, you don't need a savior. If I'm just, you know, God made me special and he really likes me and he's got a special plan for me and I'm going to go pursue my purpose, you know, you get to go to heaven because you want to then. No, you don't get to go to heaven because you're a sinner and a rebel against a holy God. You need God himself in the flesh who lived the perfect life that you were incompetent of living and then dying the death that paid for all of your sins and rebellion. That's what you need. You got to know that you have broken God's law. Or a savior means nothing to you. Well, the Herodians and the Pharisees got together now against Jesus. So verse 7, but Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. Well, he's not going to hang around in Capernaum at the synagogue when they're planning some way to kill Jesus. Well, it's not his time to go yet. And he's got lots of people to minister to yet. There's lots of God's work. It's not like he's running away, oh no, I better get away before they catch me. It's not like he's afraid. No, he's got an agenda that his heavenly Father has given him. And he's going to do it. So where does he go? Away from the city. But as soon as he's by the Sea of Galilee, all these people are coming to him. Why? Because a lot of people in Galilee now know Jesus as a miracle worker. And it says here, and from Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard what great things he did, came unto him. So now there's this huge crowd of people, and Jesus went over by the sea. Why go to the sea? Because there's large areas by the seashore. Verse 9, and he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him as many as had plagues. Okay. Some of the words that are here in the Greek about throng and pressed upon, we don't, these are just English translations, but They have these parties, that they still have these parties called raves, and they still do a moshing pit. Do you know what these things are? Where people do what? They jump off, they jump off the stage, and they land on people. And then people kind of like swing, you know, move them around through the audience and all that. Oh, isn't that fun? How many people have gotten killed in these things? Just falling on their head as they jump into the pit, and people get away and they get hurt. I mean, it's just weird stuff. But what are we seeing? We see human beings jumping down on top of other human beings. In college, when it was somebody's birthday, they would wait in the hallway to get into somebody's room. And as soon as they would do it, I forget what they call it. We had some kind of name in college. What call? I can't remember if it was ahoy. We had some kind of weird word. It comes from the Greek. And they would jump on the guy. And then other people would jump on those other people and other guys. So, you know, they pull out the, you know, there's little bitty rooms and you'd pull out the beds and there'd be like 2 feet. Well, they pull out the guy's bed where the guy whose birthday it was and they just start. And there's a huge pile of people. And they'd just be pouncing up and down on whatever was left of the guy in the bed. And so, and, you know, happy birthday. Well, it was, I'm glad I had my birthday in the summertime, so it never had to happen. We're talking about humans jumping on to other humans. That's the risk that Jesus was having. People just wanted to touch him. Well, we understand this one where the woman had come, you know, and she just knew. Because there's healings in the wings of Messiah, and that's got to be Messiah. And if it is Messiah, all I got to do is touch the wing, which is the little part that's there, the little fringe, the tzitzit of his tali, the little tassel from his prayer cloth. All I got to do is touch that, and I'll be healed. Well, she touched it, and he was healed. She was healed. And Jesus says, "Power came out of me. Who touched me?" And the disciple says, look at all these people. They're crowding. You say, who touched me? I mean, you're getting compressed with all this humanity. You're going to say, who touched you? That's what was going on. Well, all these people with all their sick friends and demon possessed friends or family members, they're taking them to Jesus. And, you know, if you can't get to them, they were willing to cut a hole in the roof in the last chapter to let some guy down so that that Jesus could heal him. Well, it wouldn't be nothing to just, like, send somebody over the crowd. If they can touch Jesus, they'll be healed. I mean, that is what's going on. You've got an unanswered prayer, and it's never going to change. But if you can get that person to touch Jesus, all you got to do is have them get touched by Jesus. However we can get this to happen. Well, he was being thronged and pressed upon. So what did he do? He got into a small ship. Well, ship is kind of a weird word. It's more like a boat. It's kind of like a big rowboat. It's not, you know, you can put a boat in a ship, but you can't put a ship in a boat, you know. So that's, anyway, it's a small row. It's not a small rowboat, but I mean, anyway, that's the kind of boat it is. And he's there at the bow, and they pull a little way from shore. And he's preaching from there. It's a nice pulpit. And there is some churches that have a pulpit, and the whole thing looks like the bow of a ship. Kind of neat, you know, because from this. And Jesus was teaching the people. Well, some people might step into the water to get closer to him, but when you're there, it's a natural amphitheater from the sea all the way up to the shore, and it just keeps getting higher and higher up like a bowl shape, and people are there, and everybody can see him. And because of the shape and the water, I mean, it just bounces all of his words back at him. I mean, it's a really good acoustics. I mean, it's a really good situation. So I know it's a lot of explanation, but this is why it happened. He's not going to be killed by the crowd, and he doesn't want the crowd to hurt each other, and so this is why he's doing that. Okay. Verse 11, and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. Well, unclean spirits are going to say, thou art the Son of God, through whatever person they are inhabiting. It says in James, you know, you say you believe that there is one God. Well, that's great. The demons believe that too. And what? They shudder. They're terrified. They're trembling because that's their judge. And so here are these people who are demon-possessed, and the demon sees, this is God the Son. And they say, thou art the Son of God. Why would they say that? Because they're astounded. That's the one to whom we must answer. Even as demons. And there's a place that's prepared for them, and it's called the Lake of Fire. They are terrified at the sight of Jesus Christ. And they know who he is. Absolutely they know who he is. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. Well, he's telling them to shut up. Why? Because he doesn't want any kind of PR coming from demons. Yes, he is God the Son. Absolutely he is God the Son. He is God incarnate. He is God in the flesh. But he's not taking on all this free PR from demonically possessed people. Now, I came across one commentary that said that the religion that was in Egypt said that anyone who is demon-possessed is a child of God, a son of God. And so it could be he's telling them not to shut up because there could be accusations that he is demon-possessed as being called a son of God like any other person who is demon-possessed in the weird occultic religions of Egypt. That may or may not be the case. That was somebody's idea because that is how they looked at things down there. Well, he straightway charged them that they should not make him known. God is not allowing the demons who cannot be trusted, who lie, to tell people that he's God the Son. They're not good witnesses. Who does he choose to be witnesses? People whose lives have been changed, who are now not pursuing things against the glory of God, but who are now pursuing things to make Jesus famous by whatever they do and by whatever they say, by acts of righteousness, by living a holy life, by being devout, truly devout, and not hypocritically devout before a holy God. That means that they were getting cast out, and all these people were being healed. Now, a lot of people believe that this portion of Scripture where Jesus is there is where Jesus was speaking all kinds of parables to people. If you compare Mark chapter 3 and Mark chapter 4 with the same places in Luke and the same places in Matthew, not the chapter divisions are totally different because Mark consolidates things. So all the different teachings as Jesus is teaching, and some commentators even believe that this was, you know, the Sermon on the Mount is came during this period of time as well, because that's why there were people from all these different areas, that Mark just kind of consolidated it all in this one statement where Jesus had to get in the boat because there was such a throng of people. So this actually brings people up to the point of Mark chapter 4 where it's the stilling of the sea and so on. Anyway, doesn't matter. Verse 13, "And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him." So now we're in a totally different part of the story. As we see in Mark, he goes from story to story to story. And some of it is quite abbreviated. Now, in the story of the healing the man there in the synagogue, Mark adds extra stuff that the other gospel writers don't. So, Mark is showing us Jesus' heart more than some of these other gospel writers are. And he's going this word straightly. In other translations, is translated immediately. Mark is bringing out the fact that there's all these events, all these teachings, all these miracles, all these arguments, and they happen one right after another. There wasn't like time to relax. You know, it's not like the hireling who's a pastor and he does his, you know, you don't call him when he's not on business hours and, you know, he only works on the weekends or whatever the case may be. I mean, this isn't the case. There isn't any time for Jesus and his disciples. It's nonstop action all the time. What we know from the other gospel writers is that when Jesus went up to the mountain, it was entire night praying to his Father. The entire night. Which he was receiving from his Father, who God the Father wanted him to have as his 12 apostles. Okay. Verse 14, "And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach." Send them forth. That is the meaning of the word apostle, to send forth. Apostello. So these 12 are now going to be called the 12 apostles. So he's sending them forth to preach. He's giving them the authority to preach about the kingdom of God. And not only to do that, and to have the power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. Now we know from other gospel writers that even to raise the dead. So there is all kinds of power that God has placed in these men's lives as he sends them out. So he sends them out with the word to preach and the power to prove that that word is true. And they're going to take Jesus seriously because this is a follower, not just a follower, but a disciple. One who's with Jesus 24 hours a day, saying the same words as Jesus, doing the same things as Jesus, and having the same power and authority that Jesus has. Verse 16, "And Simon, he surnamed Peter." Okay, Simon is his real name. And then he calls him a stone. That's what Peter means. "And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother James, he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder." So, James and John, he called them the sons of thunder. So, they were obviously together more often than not, and so And we see Peter, James, and John, those three. And Mark starts off with Peter, and then he goes with James and John. And then he brings in Andrew, who is Peter's brother. But Peter, James, and John are those three who are with him all the time. Well, we know a lot about Peter's personality. I mean, he'll speak first and do first and then think about it later. And whatever's on the inside comes out. I mean, he's definitely living life on the outside. And, you know, he's got his heart on his sleeve and whatever's going... That's Peter. Obviously, he's going to be a leader. With all of his inconsistencies and, you know, being called a stone, he's going to be about as strong as water, you know? I mean, it's just... That's Peter. But then the next one is Boanerges, James and John. Well, James and John were disciples of John the Baptist. They really related to somebody who's going to say it the way it really is, regardless of the consequences. And he's calling them sons of thunder. Well, when there is a storm, what happens? Right before it rains, there's thunder. When there's thunder, what happens before the thunder? Lightning bolts. Well, what is thunder? Basically, when there is a lightning bolt, it's all this huge, massive amount of energy, electricity, coming down and actually splits the air. And the thunder is the air crashing in upon itself. And it's really scary, and it happens really loud. This is what these men were called. Now, he didn't call them that because he wanted them to be that way. He called them that because that was the way they were. They really responded to a man like John the Baptist. I mean, this is truth personified. We're going to go with him. And then John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm decreasing, but he's increasing." That's him. Follow Jesus. And they followed Jesus. They weren't any different. They're the same. They want to see the truth, and Jesus is the light. He is the life and the truth and the way. Who wrote that? One of the sons of thunder, John. Now, James was probably older than John, but what do we know about James? He was the first apostle to be killed. He was the first apostle to be killed. Why? I'm sure his mouth got him in trouble. I'm sure this thunder-like personality of his, bringing the truth to where it needed to go, regardless of the consequences, got him into trouble. And Herod killed him. John, though, he died a natural death of a really old man in Ephesus. But it wasn't as though he didn't have trouble. They tried to boil him to death, and it didn't work, and so they sent him... He was in this desert wasteland of a island in Patmos. And what they did in Patmos was chip out marble so that they could make statues of false gods and stuff. And chip out beams so that they could have a nice, pretty, beautiful temple to solve some of these false gods. So there he was in his 90s picking... rocks. Anyway. Sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. Now, these guys, they'd be great preachers. You know? There's not going to be any secret sensitiveness here with these guys. Why? Because if you don't repent, you go to hell. Why is a preacher a preacher? Because he likes people to feel bad? Because he likes to get them all worried? No, because those people are going to go to hell if they don't repent. And that's why they're preaching. God gave them a burden for the lost. And if those people don't repent, there is a lake of fire that is there that's going to give glory to a holy, righteous God as they are going to get what they are deserving of for their life of rebellion. And they have a burden for these people. That's why they preach. They don't care who throws stuff on them. You know, I like to read Leonard Ravenhill stuff and hear him preach. And his early ministry was he and some of his friends, they were going in England and going from place to place to preach. And they were pulling this wagon that had a tent, you know. And so they'd set up in a town and they would have two suits of clothes. And basically they were camping. And as long as people were listening before they got kicked out, they were going to keep preaching until they got kicked out of the next town in England. And so they would go from place to place and then set up this little tent and they'd be preaching, and they would wear two sets of clothes all the time. So they would, as they were getting pummeled by tomatoes and rotten eggs and all kinds of nasty stuff, you know, they would get thrown, excrement was thrown on them, all kinds of gross stuff. And then they would take that off, set it aside, and then they'd go to church. And then they go put on their stinky clothes that were all yucked up from the previous preaching engagement, and then they start preaching again. And this is how they lived their life for quite a few years. This is what a son of thunder does. Why? Because people are going to go to hell. Because they're believing demonic lies. And as long as they believe those lies and they never grab a hold of the truth, there is nothing that's going to keep them from what they are deserving of. Because there's a holy God to whom they must answer. And that's why the sons of thunder are sons of thunder. And Jesus called them that. You guys are sons of thunder. I'm sure they got into a lot of trouble. Remember if there was a Samaritan town that they went to go preach at? And they didn't listen. I mean, in John 4, you know, Jesus there talking to the sinful woman, the whole place in Samaria, just they came to the Lord. I mean, it was a big revival. But there was this one town in Samaria, James and John were preaching at, and they came back to Jesus, and they wouldn't listen. Can we call down fire from heaven and destroy them? No, you don't know what spirit you're of. So their thunder went a little bit too far beyond the will of God. They wanted to see God's wrath right away because they were rejected. No, it's not about taking stuff personally. Let God do that. Okay. Verse 18. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite, verse 19, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into an house. So, Jesus was preaching all night in the mountain. God the Father told him who his 12 apostles should be, and he ordained them that they would do that. And as he did that, he gave them the power. We know from the book of John that Judas Iscariot was regularly called out by Jesus as one who didn't believe, as one who was a devil, as one who was unclean. Jesus told Judas Iscariot over and over again, "You are not a believer, and I know it. And I just want to let you know that I know that you know that I know it." But he was ordained, and he was given power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils and to raise the dead. That's why Jesus could say, some of you at the end, at the great white throne, are going to say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and do this and do that and even raise the dead in your name?" And Jesus is going to say, "I'm sorry, we never met. I don't know you." Charismatic powers doesn't mean that you're a believer. Doesn't mean you get to go to heaven. But there's a lot of Pentecostals where you prove that you got the Holy Spirit in you by speaking in tongues. Well, Mormons can speak in tongues. But they're not speaking a prayer language of glory unto God because they don't know the one true God. Hindus can speak in tongues. Demon-possessed Africans can speak in tongues. We're not talking about something that the devil can't counterfeit here. But here, God had given these men. They had tasted of the power of the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 6, there's a disturbing section in there. I just have to read it. Writer of the Hebrews is probably Paul, but I'm sure he didn't put his name in there on purpose, because anyone who is a Judaizer would see his name that he wrote it and would say, "No, false theology is wrong, and we won't read his book." In Hebrews 6 it says, For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Then he says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have shown towards his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the writer to the Hebrews is saying there is folks who can do charismatic things and preach, but they turned away and they can't repent. Now that's really scary, because I could say, well, I've done sin that I knew was wrong after I came to faith. That means I can't repent? I'm not going to go to heaven? It's in the Bible. Either you're a believer or you're not. And just because you might do a charismatic thing doesn't make you a believer. Because Judas Iscariot could perform miracles and preach the kingdom of God. And he didn't go to heaven. So the writer to Hebrews says, keep on doing the right things. And God's faithful. He's not going to forget what you did. There's going to be a reward, absolutely. But it's not about working your way and being good enough to finally get to heaven. It's about having a real relationship with God. And not having a relationship with God based on how good you are at something. It's not based on how special you are in some spiritual giftingness. No, it's about having a real relationship with God. That's the most important thing. Okay. And the multitudes cometh together again so that they could not as much eat bread. They're in a house and there's so many people that they can't even eat. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is beside himself. Well, this word for friends is probably family members. And we see that further on down. We're going to find out who they are. Who is it? In the last part of this chapter. It's Jesus' mom and his brothers and sisters. He's crazy. He's really gone crazy. He's really gone beyond now. Now he's sending out his own apostles. He thinks that he is somebody, and we know who he is. He's just our older brother. We need to have a family intervention here. I mean, he's going to start claiming that he's Messiah pretty soon, and you know, they're going to kill him. It's not going to end well. We got a family intervention. We got to go in. We got to take control of him, because this is just going too far here. Well, the Pharisees. So he's got trouble from his family. Verse 22. He's still got trouble from the scribes. They're scribes and Pharisees. Remember the difference? The scribes are the ones who are the lawyers. Well, what is the law book? The Bible. They are lawyers of the Bible. They're scribes. They're the ones that know the Bible backwards and forwards. Literally. So they can write it right to back and back to forwards. I mean, they know every single letter. They've got it memorized because they are scribes. And they copy the Bible. These guys know God's Word, and they don't get it wrong. And if they spend a whole year of their life copying a really long book of the Bible like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, and there's a mistake, the whole thing gets burned and they get nothing. They are really good at what they do, and they got good penmanship. and their ink is according to rabbinical standards, and it can't be anything else. And the paper is according to rabbinical standards, it can't be anything else. And God preserved his word through these guys. But the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, he hath Beelzebub. By the prince of devils casteth he out devils. Well, Beelzebub basically means the lord of the house. Well, the lord of the house of the demons. But it's also written as Beelzebul, which is lord of flies, because they're making fun of this name Beelzebub. Well, Beelzebub is also the Baal of a certain city which was known for its ugly nastiness, and Baal was the false god of the land of Canaan, and got lots of Jews in trouble. They followed Baal worship and the apostasy of the northern tribes and all those kinds of things. So they are naming Satan Beelzebub. Of course, the dean of men at the college I went to, we called him Beelzebud. So that was different. Okay. He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils cast he out devils. So they're accusing Jesus of using demonic power to cast out demons. Why? Because they can't cast out demons. But Jesus can. But Jesus breaks the Sabbath as far as they're concerned. So since he is sinning as far as they're concerned, he can't possibly be casting them out, because only a righteous person could do that. Well, he's obviously not righteous because he's breaking the Sabbath, so he's got to be doing it by means of the power of the devil himself. It's good logic. But Jesus brings more logic to them. He called unto them and said, in a parable, how can Satan cast out Satan? Well, that makes sense. You're going to cast yourself out? It doesn't make sense. I mean, Jesus is being really clear here. Of course it doesn't make sense. If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. So, if Satan is casting out other demons, well, that means that there is some kind of problem within a demonic realm. As though there's some kind of demonic rebellion against other demonic entities. This whole thing isn't going to be able to stand then. So they know that Satan is the head demon in charge of the rest of the demons, and there's powers and authorities that are all under his authority that all get down to the very last ugly, you know, pimply-faced demon that goes and bothers kids. It's like, no, there isn't a rebellion in hell. No, that his whole kingdom, everything that he's doing, can't stand. So he can't cast out anybody. They're all following his instructions. Verse 27, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins... Okay, in verse 27 he says, okay, here's the basic thing. You're going to try to steal something from somebody who's a big hulk of a guy? You know, you don't even... You try to take a knife to him, but he's so big and strong that you're never going to get any far, because he'll hold your head away from him so you can't even hit him? What do you got to do if you want to steal his stuff? You got to bind him first. Once you bound him, he's all tied up in a chair and gagged and whatever, he can't move. Now you can go in there and take his stuff. Well, what's the stuff of the devil? Is it your job? Is it a good personality? Is it your health? Is it your prosperity? Is that what he's stealing? No. I have to say that because the health and wealth gospel, the Word of Faith movement says the devil's stolen your stuff. He's stolen your health. He's stolen your goodies. And, you know, we got to go back and take our stuff. Enough is enough. It's a great song and all that. But that's not what the devil steals. He doesn't care about stuff. He wants people. That's who he steals. He's got people, and what does he do? He puts blindfolds around them, and he continues to lie to them so that they won't hear the truth and get saved. He's got people. That's what he's stolen. That's his goods. So he's got to be bound. That's what Jesus is obviously a whole lot stronger than the strong man, and he binds him, and he lets free all those who Satan's got under his clutches. So anybody coming to Jesus can be demon-possessed, absolutely. Because Jesus is stronger than Satan. That's the whole point here. Well, there's a place and time where Satan will be bound. And it's during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And he's going to be bound for about 1,000 years. And during that period of time, there ain't going to be anybody demon-possessed. Because Jesus is on the throne of his father David, ruling from Jerusalem. That is not the church age. Though people will take this verse out of context and say, see, ever since Acts chapter 2, Satan's been bound. Well, if Satan's been bound, how do you explain the destruction of a God-fearing nation right before our very eyes if Satan is bound? I'm sorry, the reality of that, you know, really changed these early commentators who were, you know, replacement theology and preterists during the First World War when the whole world was coming together and fighting, not to mention the Second World War or, you know, Korean War or Vietnam or, well, you name it. Satan is not bound. Look around. I mean, a really sexy dressed woman walking on a street, I mean, there's a really good chance she's a streetwalker. Satan is not bound. People can have any kind of drugs they want, and they can get it just about anywhere. Why? Because Satan is not bound. You can go to a convenience store, and it's really convenient. Why? Because you can do all your gambling there, you can get all your booze there, and you can buy your pornography there. How convenient is that? Let's just go to Circle K. Oh, 7-Eleven, they had a big thing. They were giving away free drinks. Wasn't that great the other day? If you didn't get your freezies, too bad. How convenient is that? Let's go get every one of our sinful desires taken care of when you get your gas. Satan is not bound. There's going to be a time when he will be. But at the end of the millennium, he's going to have to be released. Why? Because Jesus wants a real relationship with people. He's not going to force people, because he's in charge of the planet now, to force to worship him. No, Satan's got to be released so that everybody who has been this entire time forced to serve Jesus is now going to have the freedom to choose to not do it and choose Satan. And they'll all gather together, and with the word of his mouth, they'll all be wiped out by Jesus. And they'll all have to stand before the great white throne and answer. He wants a real relationship. He doesn't want people to be forced to worship him. You know, when you think about it, what goes on in heaven? Everybody is giving undivided attention to Jesus all the time. They're worshiping, they're praising him, they're thanking him. If you don't like that now, what in the world do you want to go to heaven for? I mean, it's just common sense. But people think, well, I want to go to heaven. Why? Because it's better than here. Is it? No, if you don't want to serve Jesus now, I guarantee you don't want to serve him for an eternity in heaven. It would be hell for you to have to do that. Oh, we got to worship Jesus again. Is that what time it is? Oh, it's 1:30 eternity? We got to go to church again? I know I'm saying this in a silly way, but this is a reality. Okay, verse 28. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost has never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. So these scribes were ascribing to Jesus being demon-possessed, and by his own demon possession, he is casting out other demons. And Jesus says that you are in danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And if you do that, you can't be forgiven. Well, this is the unforgivable sin, blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of charismaniacs will say, well, if you see any working of supernatural, you can't criticize it because you might be blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But a whole bunch of supernatural that happens on these circuses up in front where people are falling down and people are barking and people are roaring and people are squiggling like a snake across the floor or people got electricity and are going crazy. I'm sorry, that happens in pagan cultures. It's always happened and it's happening to this day in pagan cultures as people are getting demon-possessed. If a person has been filled with the Holy Spirit and something supernatural happens, I guarantee that they are going to have a life that's changed and they are now going to do what? Holy things, because it's the Holy Spirit. These people who do all these crazy stuff and their life hasn't changed, they've still got a potty mouth, they're still getting drunks, they're still getting drugs, they're still having a promiscuous lifestyle. It is not the Holy Spirit because holy things aren't happening through their life. Case closed. When it's the Holy Spirit, holy things happen. Which means you see your sin and God sees it. And you hate it the same way God hates it. And you never want to do it again. And you accept the power of the Holy Spirit to not do it again. He enables you and He empowers you to live a victorious Christian life. And you're going to see demons cast out when you pray against them. You're going to see people get healed when you pray for them. You're going to see all these things because it's the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to protect anybody who's demon-possessed doing screwy things up in front and claiming it's the Holy Spirit. And I'm not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. No, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when the Holy Spirit is showing you this is Jesus, the Messiah. This is Jesus who is God the Son. No one can cast out a demon unless it's the power of God doing it. And they were saying, oh, he's got a demon. It's the only way you can do that. They saw the truth with their own eyes. They saw miracle after miracle. They saw a compassionate heart. And they were saying, oh, it's got to be a demon doing that. They also saw Jesus' holy life. They also saw lives being changed. They had all the evidence. And these guys are lawyers. They are scribes. They know God's word. They know who Messiah is. They know what Messiah is supposed to do. And there he is. And they're refusing to believe the truth. That's what blaspheming the Holy Spirit is. Day after day, moment after moment, seeing what the real truth is and refusing to believe it. That's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Accrediting that to a demon. Any kind of blasphemy. You can blaspheme Jesus, you can blaspheme God the Father, but you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Saying that the Holy Spirit is somehow responsible for evil things. Somehow saying that it's not the Holy Spirit doing this, but it's a demon. Refusing to see the truth of who Jesus Christ really is. Well, there's going to be a time. When you've done that your entire time, your entire life. And there's one last ticker going to go on in your ticker. And when that ticker has stopped ticking, if you've continued, it's too late. When the Holy Spirit says, this is the truth, this is the way, this is what real life is, and you're going to say, no. Don't tell me I'm a sinner. Don't tell me I got to have a Savior. Don't tell me I have to be held accountable to my Creator. Don't even tell me that there is a Creator. Until that last heartbeat. And you continue it till that last heartbeat. That's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You can't be forgiven of that because you have never received it. You can't be forgiven because you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You can't be forgiven because you've never asked for forgiveness. You've never said, I am the sinner and I sinned against the Holy God and I need what Jesus did on the cross to save me from my sin. Lord Jesus, forgive my sin. Lord Jesus, save me. And you never did that. And there's no forgiveness. And there's eternal damnation. Because now you're going to have to answer for every thought, word, and deed at the white, great white throne. And you're going to pay. Because you didn't get what Jesus offered. He stayed on that cross until every last thing that you would ever do would get paid for. So that all we had to do is just say, thank you, Jesus, for dying on a cross for my sins. Thank you for taking my sins away. That's all you had to do. Till the end of your life. And you never did that. And you go to hell. And at the end of the the millennium, the great white throne is set up, and hell burps up its dead, and Jesus, because he was victorious over death, because he rose from the dead, is going to give you a brand new resurrected body, and now you're going to spend your eternity with that brand new resurrected body in a lake of fire for an eternity, being tortured because you had all the truth and you refused to believe it. The demons saw the truth face to face. They saw their creator and they rebelled against him. That's why. They had their chance. They rebelled against God. That's why the lake of fire was prepared for them. Because they saw it. Now, we don't see the truth. The only truth we get is right here in the Bible, and we got to read those words. We got to have it told to us. We got to believe it. But they saw God. They saw their creator and they didn't want to follow him and they rebelled. That's why there's a lake of fire. And whoever continues to not believe, that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And there's only one place. Because you refuse to believe in Jesus as your Savior. And that's... He did the work, but it doesn't do you any good until you place your faith in him and say, Lord, I'm the sinner. Take my sins away. Thank you for what you did on the cross for me. Until that happens, there is nothing but the lake of fire awaiting you. Okay, to finish off this chapter, back to what we started here. Verse 21, and when his friends heard it, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he's beside himself. Okay, now we get to verse 31, and there came then his brethren and his mother standing without, sent unto him, calling him. So Jesus is there, and he's preaching, and he's casting out demons, and he's healing people, and here is his family outside. Jesus! Hey! Come here! Hey, stop what you're doing! Come here! Hey, you, come here! This is your mom speaking, or whatever, I don't know. But they are trying to pull Jesus under their authority. They thought he was beside himself. They thought he was crazy. Oh, he's got some kind of messianic complex going on. He's going to get himself in trouble. He's going to get himself killed. He's wearing himself out. He's working day and night. He's praying all night long. He's gone nuts. And the multitude sat about him. They said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. They're outside of the house. They can't get in. They're seeking you. You can just go. It's okay. You know, you can go. Your mom is asking for you. Your brothers are asking you. They're out there. And he answered them, saying, who does he answer them? Who's the them? It's all the people who have been there, gathered at his feet to listen to him teach. And he answered them. And he's looking straight at them. And he's saying, who is my mother or my brethren? Who is my mother and my brother? So we're talking about the closest relationships that anybody has is their brothers and sisters or their parents. This is the ones that we are closest with. If they are in so close that they can hurt us real bad. I mean, they are so close that we'll go to them first to just blah, and just get pour out our heart. I mean, they are the ones. This is the closest relationships that anybody has. Well, they're right outside, Jesus. They're asking for you. Who is my mother, my brethren? And he looked round about them, which sat about them, and says, behold, my mother and my brethren. He's probably looking at some old lady, you know. And then he's looking at the other guys who are in there. Here, this is my family. For whosoever shall do the will of my God, the same is my brother and my sister. In other words, his own family isn't doing that. They don't believe that he's Messiah. They grew up with him, you know. They only saw him as the older brother. But Mary saw all these things and pondered them in her heart, so there's something going on there. But still, she's going along with the next in line. Yeah, we better go get him before he gets in trouble, you know. Mom's heart, he's probably just gone off the edge. Yeah, we'll go get him, and yeah, I'll come along with you. We go get him and bring him home, and maybe we can talk some sense into him. He can have some days off and start clearing his mind about these things. Jesus says, whosoever shall do the will of my God, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother. Who does he consider his closest family relationship? People who are doing the will of God. Why? Because that's what Jesus is doing. Besides being born under the law and keeping all the Mosaic covenant, he is also being led by his Heavenly Father to say those things that God the Father wants him to say and to do those things that God the Father wants him to do. So he was up all night praying on the mountain for God the Father to tell him, who are the 12 that you are going to give me so I can send them out with the power and authority you have given me? And God the Father went one after the next, after the next, after the next, even to the point of having Judas Iscariot there as one of the apostles. Whosoever shall do the will of my God, whosoever shall do the will of God, who's doing God's will? Well, you want Jesus as a big brother? How can you have Jesus as a big brother? Do the will of God. Do what is important to Jesus. That's what Jesus did. Always did the will of God. Do the will of God. Do you mean you got to work to get to heaven? No, you want to be in line and have the closest possible intimate relationship with Jesus Christ? How do you do that? Do what's important to Jesus. Do we do that so that we can somehow get God to like us? No, it has to do with the fact that your mind is his mind. Your heart is his heart. You're going to have the same compassion that Jesus has for the lost, for the sick, for the hurting, for the poor, you're going to have that same heart. You're going to be a servant. You're going to serve people and not expect to be served. You're going to do whatever it takes so that God's will is done. And you're going to have that kind of intimate relationship with Jesus. The other time that this gets brought up, when Jesus' mom was looking for him, and somebody says, oh, blessed is the one who bore you, the one whose breasts you were nourished from. And he said, blessed rather is the one who, what? Hears the word of God and keeps it. Yeah, obeys it, does it. Not just hears it, but does it. Not just a hearer of the word, but a doer. It's really about the same thing. You want a really close relationship with Jesus Christ? You do what's important to God. Why? Because Jesus did what? He gave glory to the Father. Well, when he left, he didn't abandon us as orphans. What did he do? He gave us what? He gave us who? The Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He gives glory to God the Son. So whenever it's a real Holy Spirit moment, is the Holy Spirit getting the glory? No, Jesus Christ is getting the glory. That's what you can tell. If it's some kind of circus up in front, they're saying it's the Holy Spirit. But if it gives glory to Jesus Christ, maybe God is moving. And when Jesus Christ is glorified, what does he do? He gives glory to the Father. So you want to have an intimate relationship with God? Do what's important to God. I mean, it's just really simple. If you love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, what are you going to do? You're going to be obedient. I mean, obedience is the sincerest act of worship. It's also the sincerest act of love. Now, if a wife doesn't trust her husband, she's not going to want to be obedient because she can't trust him. But if she loves her husband, she's not going to push back on everything. Because she loves him. This is our husband, Jesus Christ. You love him. As an intimate family member, you'll be obedient to what's important to him, which is God's will. Lord Jesus, we thank you for all the things that Mark in chapter 3 has revealed to us about you. Lord Jesus, we really want to be close to you. Lord, we don't want anything keeping us from doing your Father's will. So we ask you, Lord, that you remove the barriers in our mind that are keeping us from seeing people the way you see them. Lord, remove those things that are prejudices that we grew up with, that we don't even know. things that have to do with how we grew up in our culture, things that are distasteful to us that you haven't told us that they should be distasteful. And Lord, also that those things that are sin, that we would see it as you see it, Lord. Help us love what you love and hate what you hate. Lord, we want a real, genuine relationship with you with nothing getting in the way. That's what the people who came to see you and they stayed there and they became your disciples, that's why they were there, your disciples. Lord, there's this little bit of pride in our heart, that little Pharisee that's always saying we're somehow better than somebody else because we didn't do something that they did. Or those things aren't weaknesses in us. And we can be just as bad as those people who you were rebuking publicly. Lord, break that down in us. Show it to us, Lord. Whatever that is, show us those things that you hate. And Lord, remove those things from us, dear God. Thank you, Lord, that you are the healer. And Lord, as our friend Dave isn't here today, and he is at his sister's house now recovering from open heart surgery and triple bypass and that, Lord, we just ask that you bless him like crazy. And Lord, draw yourself close to him. Draw him close to you. Lord, let this period of time while he's recovering, let it be just a beautiful time with you. With nothing of the world getting in the way, nothing, no TV on, no of those things that are getting in the way from him, hearing from you and really enjoying his relationship with you. Lord, thank you for setting up everything so that he could just have this time off. And Lord, give him that perfect healing, Lord. But pull him in tight to you during this period of time, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.